For the text for tonight, Vespers, I want you to keep in mind some stories from the Gospels, just to remind you of them. I won't read them, but one is the story of the woman caught in adultery, and when Jesus says, "Let him who has no sin cast the first stone," then he tells the woman, "Go and sin no more." And also the stories in the synoptics of the woman who comes and anoints Jesus' feet with costly ointment, and who wets his feet with her tears and dries it with her hair. And Simon the Pharisee, in one of those accounts, asked Jesus, you know, "Well, this man isn't a prophet. He doesn't know, you know, that this woman's a sinner, huh?" And Jesus says to Simon, you know, "Because her sins are forgiven, because she loved much, she has been forgiven much." And tells him also the parable of, you know, the man who had two debtors, and one had a small debt and one had a large debt, and he forgave them both and asked Simon, which one will love him more? And, of course, the one who had been forgiven the most. And also from Philippians, just one verse in chapter 1, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." A longer passage from St. Paul's letter to the church at Rome, one verse from chapter 5 and some from chapter 6. "If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Were we buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death? We were buried with him, therefore, by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourselves to God as men who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you yield yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once yielded your members to impurity and to greater and greater iniquity, so now yield your members to righteousness for sanctification." Let us pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit will be strong among us here and in your whole church, that your word may come to us new every morning, that we might know indeed your grace, and we pray that you will give us your Spirit, that we might indeed be your slaves of righteousness and your obedient children and not slaves to sin. Help us to know that freedom that comes in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. This Vespers tonight, that clock's always slow, isn't it? I'm afraid I might go over a little bit, but I do have a few things to say about the devil, so it's okay. We can give him a few minutes. And this is something that I've been thinking about all year, and I haven't preached for about 3 weeks, I don't think, either, which is probably a mistake, which is also why it may run over. And and today I was thinking about it so hard, besides the fact that I have a cold and my senses are a little bit dulled, I was thinking about all this so much that I took a bath this afternoon and to sort of relax, and I got into the bathtub with my socks on. You know. I was so mad. But that should give an indication that it's something I've really been happens to everybody, I think, at some point. But it has to do with Christian morality, with morality generally, with what our relationship in Christ is to the law, with how we struggle with Christ's commandments to love one another, and what that means in terms of our own responsibility to ourselves and to each other as we are the body of Christ. And I think that even in this community here, you know, I'll be the last person to exalt this community over any other one, but we are a community in the gospel, but even in this place, we abdicate so often our obedience to Christ, our responsibility to one another, our care for one another, the command to bear one another's burdens, to be careful for each other. And it hurts when that happens and when we see it. And I think that's come out a lot this year in this place. And I've really struggled with what that means and what's happening. And I don't think it's necessarily the fault of the village that those things happen here, but that we're part of what our society is doing to us right now. And it's a really scary thing. And the more I think about it, the scarier it gets. On Solitude Day, I reread Lewis's That Hideous Strength. And those of you that know that book and know it well, or have just even read it once or whatever, it's a frightening book when you see that what the kinds of things in our modern age, science and technology and all that stuff, which have, you know, which are good and gifts from God and all of that, but what they can do to the person, and how indeed the hideous strength of humanity taking into its own hands the powers and gifts that God has given and ignoring God in the process, what that can do to the world and to each other. I think one thing that's happening that in the reading I've been doing is there's a great deal of numbness around, huh? We're just completely numb to everything that's happening. Everything is so open to us. A bunch of us were talking a couple weeks ago with Chris and Gertrude about how you can go through the paper now and, you know, read about rape and murder and death, and you just keep turning the pages. You know, it doesn't even have an effect. And I think that's really scary stuff. When that starts happening. 2 or 3 months ago, Keith Smith did a session on Walker Percy's book, The Message in the Bottle. And I haven't read the book yet. I hope to at some point. I think we're getting it in the bookstore. We've ordered it now. And one thing that he mentioned that Percy says is that that humanity in what he calls the postmodern age, which is what we're in, is in a split. On one end, we have all our needs met. Huh? You know, we're in a consumer materialistic society where we really have everything coming to us. And we don't have to worry about that very much. And it's continually, you know, television and the newspapers and everything else continually tells us new needs we have that are met by this materialistic age. And that's one side of it. The other side of it is the objective, rarefied kind of test of experience that science gives us. We no longer experience things for ourselves, but rather we look to the experts and the specialists in our time to validate our experience for us. You know, we don't really experience it ourselves. We do that. And I think that for those of us who are Christian in this age, when we think about living in the gospel and what that freedom in Christ is, and then we think about our sin and that's forgiveness, you know, we no longer even have the church to fall back on to tell us how to behave, huh? The old pietistic morality has been thrown out, and we can say praise God for that on one end. It was really a narrow, tight, constraining kind of thing that was silly to a certain extent and said nothing about the gospel. But on the other hand, we're simply thrown into the abyss, and we can even look to our scientific age to validate our sin for us. You know, if you decide to have sexual intercourse with another person, although in the back of your mind you say, yes, that's sin, you can also look to psychology to validate that experience for you. I'm communicating. I'm doing this. I'm doing that. I'm making myself feel better. This is for my own good. You know, psychology will validate that for you. You know, we had a problem, say, with marijuana this year in the village, okay? You know, part of what comes with that kind of thing, you know, it's not a matter of does that separate me from my fellow creatures, does that separate me from other people, you know, but no, it's my own experience, and science will validate it for me. Marijuana is really not a dangerous thing. I can bring you lots of reports. The law is really wrong, you know, but we bring all that validation to those things, anything, you know. I do that with my smoking. You know, on one hand, science will tell me it's going to give me cancer. But on the other hand, it tells me the 7 warning signs for cancer, and I don't have any of them yet. You know? And the same is true with alcohol. You know? if you drink, fine. Social drinking, fine. All of that, fine. But AA has conveniently given me all the, you know, the 12 things to watch out for, and I know that I'm not becoming an alcoholic yet, huh? You know, so I can validate then my drinking experience because I'm not, you know, I don't fall into any of those categories. And I will continually do that and not rely on, one, on what how Christ has commanded me in terms of my own lifestyle. Now, those are the old moral things. There's other things you can get into, too. But I can look then to signs of my own age to validate that experience, and therefore the sin does not become sin, and my confession then for forgiveness becomes a very general thing, you know, never particular. I never have to face anything. I can just say, I confess all my sins as we do on Sunday night, and God's going to forgive me, and it's all wonderful. Anyway, so much for that. That's, I think personal religion in our time also is doing that to us, you know? That as long as I've got my own personal religious life in order, then God's going to come to me, and that's fine. You know, it doesn't really matter what I do or how I behave, because, you know, that's all been done for me, you know, and Jesus is my personal Savior, which is a fine comment to make. We all have to say that. But I no longer can see then the consequences of my sin on the church or on all of you or any of that, because it doesn't really matter, huh? You know, it doesn't matter. I want to read to you briefly something from Dorothy L. Sayers on Christian morality. It's also, we have a book in the bookstore called The Matter of Eternity, which is a collection of Sayers' essays, just comments from her. And it's also in that book. So I commend that to you. And how am I doing here? Oh, yeah. This was written in 1949, after World War II. And, oh, there, I'm going to read one other thing. And we've been talking about the Holocaust, huh? You know, and in terms of the numbing, Paul, when we had our discussion here, Paul Hinderly brought up that a lot of you people that are in high school, huh, that are very close to that won't believe it happened. And some of us won't believe it happened. We're past that, too. You know, now they've had just had this big thing on television. There's an excellent, this is the time that came today. I commend it to you, Television and the Holocaust. It's an excellent essay on that series. And I just want to read one little thing that I think spells out the kind of numbing that is in our society. And Carol Underley bore me out on this. She commented on this, you know, even before I read her this thing, about when she was watching the Holocaust. And this guy says, in the special, the commercials were ridiculous and outrageous intrusions. Viewers drawn back into the most painful darknesses of the century would suddenly repeatedly find themselves jolted into clusters of ads that seemed almost deliberately designed to offend. The viewer's mind was forced to make the transit from Auschwitz to bottoms-up pantyhose. One for those women who wanted the fanny rounded, the other for those who wanted smooth. In one grotesque juxtaposition, the audience saw Dorf, who was the SS officer in the Holocaust, sitting with Eichmann and a couple of other SS officers in their dining room at Auschwitz. Eichmann sniffs the air and disgustedly remarks that the stench of the chimneys keeps him from enjoying his meal. We cut then to a Lysol commercial, in which a woman character named Snoopy Sniffer arrives at a housewife's kitchen and informs her that she has house odors. From her ovens, can the mind swivel so wildly? And now Dorothy L. Sayers, who speaks to the same thing. Setting aside the scandal caused by his messianic claims, namely Jesus, and his reputation as a political firebrand, only two accusations of personal depravity seem to have been brought against Jesus of Nazareth. First, that he was a Sabbath breaker. Secondly, that he was a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Or, to draw aside the veil of Elizabethan English, which makes it all sound so much more respectable, that he ate too heartily, drank too freely, and kept very disreputable company, including grafters of the lowest type and ladies who were no better than they should be. For 19 and a half centuries, the Christian churches have labored, not without success, to remove this unfortunate impression made by their Lord and Master. They have hustled the Magdalens from the communion table, founded total abstinence societies in the name of him who made the water wine, and added improvements of their own, such as various bans and anathemas upon dancing and theater going. They have transferred the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday, and feeling that the original commandment, thou shalt not work, was rather half-hearted, have added to it a new commandment, thou shalt not play. Whether these activities are altogether in the spirit of Christ, we need not argue. One thing is certain, they have produced some very curious effects upon our language. They have, for example, succeeded in placing a strangely restricted interpretation on such words as virtue, purity, and morality. There are a great many people now living in the world who firmly believe that Christian morals, as distinct from purely secular morality, consist in three things and three things only: Sunday observance, not getting intoxicated, and not practicing, well, in fact, not practicing immorality. I do not say that the churches themselves would agree with this definition. I only say that this is the impression they have contrived to give to the world, and that the remarkable thing about it is its extreme unlikeness to the impression produced by Christ. Now, I do not suggest that the church does wrong to pay attention to the regulation of bodily appetites and the proper observance of holidays. What I do suggest is that by overemphasizing this side of morality to the comparative neglect of others, she has not only betrayed her mission, but incidentally defeated her own aims even about morality. She has, in fact, made an alliance with Caesar, that is the world, government, huh? And Caesar, having used her for his own purposes, has now withdrawn his support, for that is Caesar's pleasant way of behaving. For the last 300 years or so, Caesar has been concerned to maintain a public order based upon the rights of private property. Consequently, he has a vested interest in morality. Strict morals make for the stability of family life and the orderly devolution of property. And Caesar has been delighted that the church should do the work of persuading the citizen to behave accordingly. Further, a drunken workman is a bad workman, and thriftless extravagance is bad for business. Therefore, Caesar has welcomed the encouragement of the church for those qualities which make for self-help and industry. As for Sunday observance, the church could have that if she liked, so long as it did not interfere with trade. To work all around the weekends and diminishing is, well, forget that. Can that, anyway. Now, if we look at the Gospels with the firm intention to discover the emphasis of Christ's morality, we shall find that it did not lie at all along the lines laid down by the opinion of highly placed and influential people. Disreputable people who knew they were disreputable were gently told to go and sin no more. The really unparliamentary language is reserved for those thrifty, respectable, and Sabbatarian citizens who enjoyed Caesar's approval in their own. And the one and only thing that ever seems to have roused the meek and mild Son of God to a display of outright physical violence was precisely the assumption that business was business. The money changers in Jerusalem drove a very thriving trade and made as shrewd a profit as any other set of brokers who traffic in foreign exchange. But the only use Christ had for these financiers was to throw their property down the front steps of the temple. And she goes on to say that the church, by its emphasis on a constrained kind of very personal morality, which, you know, says that, you know, she threw the Magdalens out, but she says, has any prosperously fraudulent banker, I wonder, ever been refused communion on the grounds that he was, in the words of the English prayer book, an open and notorious evil liver? And then she says this about what is happening in our time. And even though this is almost 30 years ago, but I think she's still right on for our age, more what she says. She says, in the list of those seven deadly sins which the church officially recognizes, there is a sin which is sometimes called sloth. It does not mean lack of hustle. It means the slow sapping of all the faculties by indifference and by the sensation that life is pointless and meaningless and not worthwhile. It is, in fact, the very thing which has been called the disease of democracy. It is the child of covetousness and the parent of those other two sins which the church calls lust and gluttony. Covetousness breaks down the standards by which we assess our spiritual values and causes us to look for satisfactions in this world. The next step is the sloth of mind and body, the emptiness of heart, which destroys energy and purpose and issues in that general attitude to the universe which the interwar jazz musicians aptly named the blues. For the cure of the blues, Caesar prescribes the dreary frivoling which the churches and respectable people have agreed to call immorality, and which in these days is as far as possible from the rollicking enjoyment of bodily pleasures which, rightly considered, are sinful only by their excess. The mournful and medical aspect assumed by immorality in the present age is a sure sign that in trying to cure these particular sins, we are patching up the symptoms instead of tackling the disease at its roots. And one other thing from her about sloth. She says that sloth in the world is called tolerance, and in hell it is called despair. It is the accomplice of the other sins and their worst punishment. It is the sin which believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, enjoys nothing, loves nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and only remains alive because there is nothing it would die for. We have known it far too well for many years. The only thing, perhaps, that we have not known about it is that it is mortal sin. She says that it is one of the favorite tricks of this sin to dissemble itself under cover of a whiffling activity of body. Now think about this in terms of the way of our own time. We think that if we are busily rushing about and doing things, we cannot be suffering from sloth. And besides, violent activity seems to offer an escape from the horrors of sloth. So the other sins hasten to provide a cloak for sloth. Gluttony offers a world of dancing, dining, sports, and dashing very fast from place to place to gape at beauty spots, which when we get to them, we defile with vulgarity and waste. Covetousness rakes us out of bed at an early hour in order that we may put pep and hustle into our business. Envy sets us to gossip and scandal, to writing cantankerous letters to the papers, and to the unearthing of secrets and scavenging of dustbins. Wrath provides, very ingeniously, the argument that the only fitting activity in a world so full of evildoers and evil demons is to curse loudly and incessantly whatever brute and blackguard made the world. While lust provides that round of dreary promiscuity that passes for bodily vigor. But these are all disguises for the empty heart and the empty brain and the empty soul of sloth. Let us take particular notice of the empty brain. Here sloth is in a conspiracy with envy to prevent people from thinking. Sloth persuades us that stupidity is not our sin, but our misfortune. While envy at the same time persuades us that intelligence is despicable, a dusty, highbrow, and commercially useless thing. Now I hope I can pull this all together here. Okay. then we'll get too much into other stuff. But when I was thinking about that, I think that sin of sloth is what we're in. And we're really faced with that in a very dangerous kind of way in our time. We're faced with that right here at Holden Village. We're faced with that when the gospel comes to us. We don't want to think about those things. We don't want to take the responsibility for our lives and for other people's lives. And I thought about that at Easter time. On Easter Sunday, I almost, instead of preaching the sermon I preached in the morning, I almost tossed, I probably should have, but that gets scary too, tossed the notes away and did something completely different. Those of you who are here on Easter Sunday, and I'll tell the rest of you about it, it was wonderful. We had Easter morning in the dining hall. I was leery of that. Sig's here now, and I can tell him it was terrific. I didn't get a chance before he left on Sunday morning. But you went in there, and just looking around. I mean, just coming in at the beginning, and the choir practicing, and there, Tim Oahu weighing away, And it was really Easter here, Life was present. We had a resurrection. Did you see everybody's faces? There wasn't a dull face in the group, Well, Paul goes, but it wasn't. There was real light and excitement in that dining hall. I thought about it even in terms of those orange and blue and yellow tables, which I remember when they first got painted here, and I went in and I said, oh, wonderful, better than the old brown tables. But then the orange and the blue and the turquoise, it turns into yucky orange, yucky yellow, and that awful turquoise, But I looked at those, and on that Easter morning, they were bright with color and life. Everything was new in that place. And what I thought of, and in terms of this too, in terms of how we're responsible for one another, that in this sin of sloth which pervades our society right now and that we're all part of,